as well. All right, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll sing a few songs together. Father, thank you for the chance that we have to come around your word tonight, and help us not to take that for granted, and help us not to ignore it or to treat it as just some routine or systematic part of our lives, but that we would invite you to fill us with your Spirit, that we would beg and ask you to make yourself known through your word, that our reliance on you to know you and to know ourselves and what is important in this world and what we need to know of your kingdom. And so we ask that you would teach us those things tonight. Humbly, we ask that as we pray and as we sing, that you would hear us. We know that we are promised that you listen, and so we ask that you would hear us, make that evident to us that you are listening to us, that you are attentive to us, as we know that you are. We pray that by faith we would continue to live in this world as strangers, as exiles waiting for your permanent kingdom to come, and that you'll teach us from your word tonight in that regard. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, let's stand together and sing.
Bible and look to Daniel chapter number 2 this evening. Daniel chapter 2. And we're going to look to the second half of the chapter this evening. Daniel chapter number 2. Now, I know I said when we started last week that I felt like I was about as excited to teach that particular passage as I had been any of our midweek services for some time. Not that other parts of the Bible aren't important, but the Lord had worked in my own heart personally and just laid a lot on my heart. And I said, I'm about as excited. And I can honestly say this week, I'm more excited than I was last week about this particular passage. And I'm going to forewarn you. I have told 3 or 4 people today that at some point in the service tonight, I'm going to try not to get emotional. I have not had this happen in quite some time. Just all day long, studying again this passage and reviewing, and just the Lord continuing to show me some things and reveal some things that I don't know that I can say I missed, but at least that I had not paid attention to or given the attention that I should have in studying this before. And I sat at my desk. I don't know if anybody came by my door. I'm sure somebody came by the door to have a meeting today and just turned around and went the other way, because there are several times I'm just sitting at my desk just crying and reading this portion of Scripture, thinking about what God designed for all of us, for humankind. And you say, this is a story about a statue. How are you crying about a statue? Well, I'm a weird and emotional man in so many different ways, and I hope that I'm able to kind of convey to you what the Lord has put in my heart and spirit about this particular passage tonight. This is our fourth lesson, if you would, in the book of Daniel, and had kind of an introduction, then chapter 1, then the first half of chapter 2, and it brought us down to verse number 31, and we're going to read there in just a moment. But I want you to think about this. Daniel is serving in the court of the most powerful king in the world at this point. And just as much as this is a revelation to Nebuchadnezzar, a vision and a dream to Nebuchadnezzar, to God trying to get his attention. That's what we said last week. God trying to get Nebuchadnezzar's attention and speak into his life through his servant Daniel. He's also giving Daniel this reminder. He's giving Daniel this encouragement in the lesson or in the vision himself. And Daniel is serving in the court of the most powerful king of the world at this point. But what God is showing Daniel through this vision and through this interpretation is that he is not actually the king of the world. That there is a different king of the world, and that is God himself. And as if to sort of encourage Daniel. Daniel at this point is probably, or he is, very close to the beginning of his time in exile. He's got about 68 years left or so, probably in that ballpark, 65 years left of living in exile in Babylon. That's going to get hard. We have mentioned so many times the last few weeks how many day after day after day situations Daniel had to remain faithful to his God, because his God was faithful to him. But in looking at this, this is sort of this awakening, this reminder that Daniel has of who the real King of Kings is. I think we have this innate drive in us, and a lot, all the Bible ties, of course, points us forward to Christ, but most and a lot of the Bible also points us back to the beginning and God's plan in general for humans in the first place. This is God's word to human beings. But I think inside of us we have this innate drive, this desire to lord over other creatures and living things. And not always an implicit sinful desire, because you go back to creation, God created us and told us to have dominion over the earth and over the animals and over the living things, the plants. He told us to really rule out across the entire earth as a display of the image that we were created in. So it's in us, but sin has warped that desire to lead and to structure and nurture and care for things. You think about the things that, pets. Have you ever noticed how cruel we can be to pets? You know, we say, here's a ball. Run across the room and go get this. Now bring it back. We like being in control of that. We let the puppy run. We do this to our children. We let our children crawl across the floor when they're first learning to move, and they crawl 10 feet, and we pick them up, and we take them back where they started, and we make them do it all over again. This little micromanaging control thing that we have in our brain, but it expands to far more than just children and pets. It's in all of us this desire, this tendency to want to act and make decisions that preserve and seek our best interest. And then in mankind and the whole of history, what happens is people make those decisions and lord over others so that it at the expense of somebody else's care and situation. I'm going to preserve myself and my people, even at the expense of you and your people. And it happens in business, it happens in households, it happens in within legislation, it happens within government, it happens between nations. It is our human way. We have warped and ruined God's system of rule, what He has meant for us. And what was meant to be this pure reflection of God's character as human beings, to group ourselves, to cultivate, to preserve, care for the world, and lord over it in the image of God, has turned into this idol. And so as we look at it, I want you to understand that that is the significant picture that God is showing to Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, and for us today in God's Word, is that He intended for us to rule this world with His authority, in His power, in His image, perfectly, sinlessly, but that sin ruined it and turned that ruling power into an idol. And you have now Daniel chapter 2, which is a vision or a dream or an image that is set up, that is literally an idol that is going to display the ruling powers of the world. It's the picture that God is giving to Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, and us today to say, this is what happens when mankind tries to rule things with their sin. This is what it will look like. It may look gold, it may look shiny at times, but eventually it will crumble and fall. I want you to look, if you would, at the dream. Well, let's look down at verse number 31. It says, "Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image, the great image whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon the feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken into pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Now, a little different tonight than reading the whole passage and then going back. Let's stop there for just a second. That is really our first point. You see it there, number one, the dream itself. And I want you to notice a couple things about the dream, and then we'll move on to the interpretation. But notice, if you would, what it tells us about the dream, what Daniel tells us was the dream. Remember, this is God revealing this dream to Daniel as well. But you have this image Nebuchadnezzar's dream and visioned a great image. The word literally, it could mean statue or likeness of. It's the same word, it's an Aramaic, but it's the same word alluding to in Hebrew that we find in Genesis chapter 1, that we were created in God's image. We are not God, but we are made to appear and be a display of God. So you have this image or this statue, if you would, and it says this great image. Notice the description of it. It says that it was brightness was excellent. That means literally its splendor was surpassing. And the form or the appearance was terrible, meaning awesome or to be feared. So it was an image, this statue, this idol, if you would. It was splendorous. It was magnificent. And it was also awe-striking. It was an awesome thing to behold. It stood like power before him. But then I want you to notice the materials that it mentions it's made out of. And it's important to note some of these. There's people that have developed whole books and studies and lessons. And we're not going to get into all of this. But some people talk about why Babylon was the golden head and how Babylon was the empire of gold and then silver and the iron. And we're not going to get into all of those things this evening. But the main thing I want you to notice and remember is he refers to five distinct parts. Sometimes we like to group the feet with the legs because there's iron and then there's iron and clay. But notice how the Bible phrases it. It says there was a head of gold, a chest or breast of arms and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, and feet made from iron mixed with clay. And so you see that there, especially in verse 33, notice it doesn't group them together. His legs of iron and his feet part of iron and part of clay. Sometimes you'll hear this taught in that there were four basic pieces, but you see here it's pretty clear there's five pieces of this statue: a head of gold, chest and arms of silver, brass for the gut, if you would, and the thighs, and then legs made of iron, kind of knees down, you could picture, and then the feet made of iron and clay. That's what he sees. But then notice in verse 34, again, you see this stone. Thou sawest till a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image on his feet that were of iron and clay. So you have here the stone. And the stone appears is described this way, that it is cut without hands. That it is cut without hands. That's important to notice. And then it says that stone breaks the image. It breaks the statue. It strikes at the feet of the statue, and that from the feet, the rest of the image. Literally, the word there means to shatter into pieces. And then it goes on and gives this interesting description. It says that it was carried about like the chaff in the wind, so that no place was found for them. Literally, that means it was as if you throw the chaff into the wind, you throw the wheat into the wind blows it away. It literally means there was no trace left behind. And then it comes to the final prediction, or the final part of the dream. It says that the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So, review for just a second, because here's the image. You have the statue, magnificent statue, made of gold, silver, brass, iron, and then iron and clay mix at the bottom. And then, seemingly out of nowhere, is sort of how it's described, a stone, not cut with hands, that is removed, just speaking of it as if it is earth, comes and strikes the feet. And because of how the feet are made, it's going to be explained to us at a moment, because of how the feet are made, the whole thing falls and doesn't just tip and fall over. The whole thing disintegrates and there's nothing left of it to begin with, except for the only thing left after the whole vision, the only thing left is the stone. And then that stone, it says, grows into a mountain that fills the entire earth. I'm about to get excited and tell you the rest, but let's just walk through the interpretation. Look at verse 36. It says, this is the dream. We will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron. The kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of iron, of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof. I want you to look at this second part, this interpretation. It gives it to us in fairly simple language, and here's what you have to understand, we have an advantage on Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar both. We have the advantage of about 2,500 years of history in which we can now plug into this interpretation actual historical events that are being prophesied, actual kings and kingdoms and empires that are being prophesied. But I want you to notice the context that is set by the interpretation. The context is this. He's making it very clear. This dream is about kings and kingdoms. Right, that's the kind of the title of our study of the book of Daniel, because that is emphasized here. The context is about kings and kingdoms and what is going to happen to them over the history or the course of time. And he establishes it not as fake kingdoms or imaginary kingdoms or some kingdom that is a lesson. We know that it's talking about specific kings and kingdoms. How do we know that? Because it identifies Nebuchadnezzar as part of this vision or dream. Notice, if you would, in verse 37, he says, "Thou, O king, art a king of kings." He gives this description. And then at the end of verse 38, notice what it says. "Thou art this head of gold in the vision." The head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. Notice verse 39. "And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and a third kingdom of brass." He starts explaining it. So here's the context. He starts to give this interpretation of this dream. All right? Follow along with it. He says, "You are the head of gold, and after you," or after your rule and your kingdom, your empire, "there's going to come another king and kingdom. And then after that, there's going to be another king and kingdom. And then after that, another king and kingdom." And so he starts to give these descriptions. So he's not talking about figurative kingdoms. He's talking and giving a dream, an interpretation, a prophecy about real life kingdoms of the world, starting with Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. Then notice, as he walks through, Nebuchadnezzar is established as this head of gold. He is the supreme ruler of the world at this point. And notice even the way that it is phrased, "Thou art a king of kings." But then I want you to notice the context, and when he speaks, he says, "For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory." It's important to notice at the start of this interpretation, you can jump into this interpretation and say, which one's Greece and which one's Rome, which one's Persia, what does the feet represent and what do the toes represent? We'll get to some of that in a minute. But here's how he starts the interpretation of the dream. Yes, you are a king. Yes, you have a kingdom because God said so. Because God is in charge of you. Because God has allowed you to have what you have. Notice he goes further in verse 38. "Wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all." Well, if that's the case for the head of gold, it is certainly true for the arms and chest of silver, for the torso, if you would, of brass, for the legs of iron, all the way down to the toes. What is this interpretation telling us? It is saying that from the beginning to the end of humanity, God is the supreme ruler of all. He's making that very clear right off the bat. You have what you have because God is who He is. And He has allowed you to have these things. He has worked in your life. He has chosen you for this moment and this time. But then notice, if you would, the kingdoms. Notice the kingdoms. Nebuchadnezzar is called the King of Kings, or here, a King of Kings with kingdom, power, strength, and might. That's the gold, if you would. We'll put this up on the screen. That's the gold. And here's sort of as we walk through it, and it's going to combine the two. Daniel's interpretation and now our fairly very clear understanding of what he is talking about. If he's talking about kings and kingdoms and empires, there's pretty easy descriptions to follow along. We're not going to go into the detail. You can find anywhere the very detailed explanation of how the descriptions in Persia and Greece. But I want you to notice this. There's first one, this head of gold. We're told that's Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, who ruled in 606 BC, but a very short reign. It was majestic. It was mighty. It was rich. Probably the wealthiest empire the world had ever seen at this point. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Amazing wonders of the world. And a kingdom of splendor. But then it gives way to this torso, this chest and arms of silver, which was the Persian kingdom. Some call it the Medo-Persian kingdom. And you have kings, Darius, and all those that kind of go through. And the kingdom of Persia expanded out a little further, but it wasn't nearly as glorious. It was a little bit more rugged of a kingdom, but that's the second one. And there's not a whole lot said about it other than it was inferior. And if you look at history, it very much was inferior. It held together longer than Babylon was, but it was a lot more chaotic. It was a lot more barbaric than Babylon even was. You have Babylon of gold, silver, this Persian empire. Then you have the bronze, which is the Greek empire. And you have Alexander the Great, who spreads this empire to one of the largest geographical empires the world had ever known at that point. And look at the description in the interpretation. It says that the second kingdom's inferior, verse 39. But then it says the third kingdom, which is brass, notice this, which shall bear rule over all the earth. So here's the description of that third kingdom. It's going to spread and conquer everything you know to this point, and it did. Alexander's kingdom reached down into Egypt and Africa. It reached over into Asia, all the way into what is now India, into portions or close to where is now India. It reached over into portions of course, Greece and in what is now Italy and in parts of Europe. It spread out very vast and large. So the description, it spreads over the earth. Then you have a fourth kingdom, and it describes it as iron, which is known for its strength. Notice in beginning of verse 40, the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. Now think of the difference between these kingdoms, and then think of this description. Babylon's gold is majestic. The Persian Empire, it's silver. It's not quite what the gold was. Then you have this brass or this bronze, and it spreads out throughout the world. It's described as ruling the whole earth. But then you have iron, the strong empire of Rome. How did Rome spread even further than the Greek Empire? How did it go into parts of Europe, influence all the way into what is now England, all the way down into Africa and into parts of Asia? How did it do it? It did not take over like Greece did, where it would just go and conquer an area, bring them all to submit and destroy, and then conquer an area, bring it all to submit and then destroy. It didn't do that. Rome would conquer a little area, get its people to submit, but then it would let it rule itself as its own little kingdom as long as they would pay taxes to Rome. It broke, literally broke the world into pieces and ruled it that way. By its massive and mighty army, by military strength, it shattered the world into fragments. It ruled a large empire, but it did it in small pieces. But then you have this description, and notice, if you would, of the what I can say the fifth part of this, the iron and clay, the feet. And notice, if you would, in verse number 42. As the toes of the feet were part of iron, part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. Whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Now, this is where most everyone agrees on those first four parts. Almost everyone. Some people split the Medo-Persian Empire. Some people split those and bump things down. Everybody pretty much agrees on the first four. This last one gets a little hairy because some people say that's a picture of the divided Roman Empire. Some people say the mix of iron and clay, that the iron represents the ruling power of the government of Rome and that the clay represents the softer but almost as influential religious rule of the Roman Empire and the Roman Catholic Church and all that kind of came from that. You could maybe make that argument, but I want you to notice, here's the key, in my opinion, to the verse or to how we interpret this. Notice, you have these mighty kingdoms, the head of gold, the chest of silver, the torso of brass, then of iron, and they're all unified. But notice the description of these toes on this image. It says in verse 43, whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay. Notice this, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. What does that mean? He's saying literally, mankind is going to mesh and mix up. They shall mix themselves with the seed of men. People are going to go all over the place. And all of a sudden, it's describing different kingdoms of all types of different people. And notice what the description is. But they will not cleave and hold to each other. What is that describing? In my opinion, very simply, it's the nations of the world. Since the Roman Empire, you could make an argument that England sort of created empire, Spain sort of created, but they were nothing like these other empires throughout history. And in my opinion, since the Roman Empire, it has been nations of different people that are strong and that rule, but they never merge and they never cling. You haven't had that since that point. And so what he's describing here is the rule of mankind throughout history. And he says, Babylon's going to rule, Persia's going to rule, then Greece, and then Rome. And then there's going to be powerful nations throughout the world. They're never going to kind of unite the way that they once were in this empire. And notice what he goes further. We could spend a lot of time here tonight, but that's not where we want to look, because I want you to notice this. You have this kingdom of clay and iron. You have these other things. But God declares that during the time of these kings and kingdoms, it's kind of this undercurrent that's not noticed. Notice if you would, you notice the golden head, you notice the silver, the brass, the strength, the iron. But notice in verse 44, in the days, that is vitally important to notice. Notice, and in the days of these kings. He's talking about all these kingdoms that he's just referenced, because in a moment he's going to talk about kingdoms as well. He's using that term interchangeably. In the days of these kings, while these kingdoms are operating, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. What is he saying? He is telling us that God is going to form a kingdom. This underlying undercurrent of a kingdom is going to form while all the other kingdoms of the world have been formed and gone and come and pass. While that's happening, God is going to make another kingdom. And then at some point, there is going to be a stone, it says, that crushes the physical kingdoms of this earth, and it will never give them back to people. It will never let human beings rule again. It will never let the greed and the selfish ambition of mankind destroy or start wars or conquer or conquest. It will all go away. All the while, this kingdom's being formed so that the other kingdoms will be destroyed. You probably see where this is going, don't you? Notice, if you would, you have this final kingdom, this kingdom of God. It says it's formed during the reign of the world kingdoms. Notice the description. It will never be destroyed. It will never be vacated or abandoned. It says it will never be left to other people. Of Nebuchadnezzar, it says, after thee shall arise another kingdom. But when it describes God's kingdom, it says there is nothing else after. Once it's established, it is eternal. It will break up, notice this, and consume all the other kingdoms. Notice, it does not conquer and kick out and destroy all the kingdoms of mankind, but rather it disintegrates them and takes them in. It consumes them. Because God's kingdom is established far different than any way that man's kingdom is. Man's kingdom is established, and these went from one to the next by conquest, by conquer, by death, and destroying. God's kingdom is established by invitation saying, come, join, be absorbed into my kingdom. Notice what other description, it will stand forever. Why? Because Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah, this stone not cut with human hands, Jesus came of divine birth. That's what it represents. He was of the earth. He's a stone of the earth A human being, just like we are, physically made in the image of God, fully man. You say, well, how does that work? He was formed by God himself, the body of Jesus, formed by God himself, not made with hands, meaning not a normal mother and father. He is God himself. That's why he's different than any other human being that has ever lived. This stone, not cut with hands because he was of the earth, but he was not made from humankind. And it's going to be used by God to break the kingdoms of man. Now, before we get to our kind of concluding points, I want you to notice a couple things. Think about how accurately this represents human power and the empires. That when one comes, it seems invincible. Then another comes after it. And it seems as if the reign and the rule of mankind is insurmountable, doesn't it? Think about it. Babylon seemed like they couldn't be conquered. They were. Rome seemed like that. Greece, Persia, they all seemed like they couldn't be conquered. They all were conquered. Think about in today's world. Can you imagine going back to like an empire type of rule? We don't. We think of nations. We think of them as structure. We're going to try to take over our government by whatever it may be. Some people have tried or some people haven't. Different countries have. But here's the bottom line. Tomorrow there's going to be another nation and there's going to be another country and men are going to rule men regardless of how long the earth exists before Jesus returns. It's just going to keep happening and it seems strong and insurmountable. It seems like nothing can change the way that things work in this earth. But I want you to notice how it describes it, that in an instant, it all goes away. Notice the next, it says, it's also significant to see that the image devolves and not evolves. You see that the top starts with gold and then evolves eventually into dust and dirt. We kind of think of ourselves differently, don't we? We think of the advancements of mankind as we have gotten better with age. The longer we're here, the mightier we get, but the way that God sees it is, the longer you're here, the worse it gets. Starts with gold and goes down to clay, to dirt, to brick mixed with iron. And so the way that he's describing it is that the longer humans rule over themselves, the worse everything gets. Notice as he goes further, some 40 years after this, I want you to notice the way that we're going to look in a second at the way Nebuchadnezzar viewed this vision compared. Nebuchadnezzar, he liked this vision a lot. He's the gold head of this mighty statue, this mighty image. But the way that Daniel sees it because of his loving relationship with his God, well, a few weeks from now, we'll be in Daniel chapter 7 when Daniel has a vision that describes these four empires and then the eventual nations of the world. He sees them as terrifying beasts that destroy one another. And that's really what he's describing. So you notice the difference between the mindset. But from Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is going to come this whole train of kingdoms, a history of human kingdoms that will all prove, get this as we get ready for this, they will all prove inadequate and insufficient. There will never be a government, never be a government in the history of mankind that is able and qualified to rule mankind the way that God intends mankind to be ruled. That's never his intention. God didn't really ever create us with the intention for one to rule over the next. He created us for him to rule over us. And so there will never be, no matter how moral a society may be, no matter how much, and our nation has some of this, no matter how much our laws or rules are made on Christian principle, the fact is they're still enacted, held out by, legislated by, and governed by horrible, wicked sinners. We are never intended to live for any length of time or for eternity ruled by mankind and rule over each other. We're all to be submitting to our God. And so notice it says Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom is going to bring this whole train of kingdom, and everyone, one after the next, is going to be inadequate. For Daniel, this is good news as he's looking at this unbeatable empire of Babylon. The permanence and the power of human kingdoms, Daniel is going to see, are an illusion. It's temporary. Things that are temporary and fleeting like kingdoms. I want you to get this. And here's what Daniel's going to realize. This is early in Daniel's life, if career, if you would, in Babylon. He's going to be, in a moment, he's going to be named one of the most powerful men in the world by Nebuchadnezzar. But here's the reminder that Daniel is getting. All of this is fake. It's all an illusion. So don't, Daniel, find your identity in this. You're part of the head of gold, Daniel. You're at the top. But if you ground yourself in the things of this earth and in human rule and in Babylon at that point, the empire, or eventually the nations, if you ground yourself in those things, find your identity and allow your life to be so greatly influenced by mankind's rule and the things of this earth and these kings and these kingdoms, you're going to find it is all going to crumble. It looks strong, but it's an illusion. There is no king, there is no kingdom like God. Notice, if you would, very quickly, the king's reaction. Nebuchadnezzar's in awe by it. Notice his reaction, verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors to him. Here's his response. Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar, God has allowed you to be the emperor of this kingdom. And Nebuchadnezzar's response is to worship the guy and praise the guy that told him that. He goes further. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is. Now notice this, that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many gifts, great gifts, and made him the ruler of the whole of province of Babylon and the chief of governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king that he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Notice Nebuchadnezzar's response. He worships and honors Daniel. He speaks to Daniel in response to a God-given dream. The God of heaven sends a message directly to Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar's response is to talk to a human. He added God to his list of deities. He says he is a God, a Lord, a King. He elevated and lifted up the humans that he felt were responsible for his greatness. We know that Nebuchadnezzar didn't grasp God's true message. In the very next chapter that we're going to be in, chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar, look at verse number 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 70 cubits. He makes a statue of himself made out of gold. He totally, simplify how Nebuchadnezzar responded to this dream. He missed it completely. And I know that he missed it. And I know that God wanted him to get the real message. Why? Because 2 chapters from now, God's going to tell him the same message all over again. And we're not going to read it tonight. We don't have time to read it tonight. But if you compare Nebuchadnezzar's response in chapter 2 to Nebuchadnezzar's response in chapter 4, eventually he gets it. Because those descriptor words, he says, a king. And in chapter 4, he says, the king. In chapter 2, he says, a God. In chapter 4, he says, the God. He completely changed it. Why? Eventually, God gets a hold of his heart, but here it doesn't happen. Because what he sees is the greatness of this kingdom or this train of kingdoms and his place inside of it. And millions of people for thousands of years have been so consumed with their part in earthly kingdoms. And God is calling us as Christians. He is calling us as believers and his children to follow one king and to think and live with one kingdom in mind. It's hard because sometimes we only see this, but notice, I want you to notice for a moment and think about this. Think about what Nebuchadnezzar missed. Here's what he tells us. In verse 37, he tells us, yes, he is a king of kings, but God is the king over kings. The God of heaven delegates authority even to the most minute detail. He says to the birds of the air. He tells us that the system of rulership and the kingdoms of man are deeply flawed and unable to be perfected. Even Babylon's golden head crumbled, and no matter the efforts of the great kings and kingdoms, it all comes unwound and undone. God's eternal kingdom will overcome man's kingdom. And Nebuchadnezzar totally missed that. He saw a mighty statue. Look at this image, and look at my part in it. I'm shiny. I'm golden. And here's what God wanted him to see. All of it is going to fall apart because it's under my control, and it was never God's intent for the world to work and to operate under the control of sinful men. Notice that the final ruling authority will come from God's hand, not man's. That's described. That's what we find when we see the stone. The stone is going to come and crush. Turn, if you will, very quickly, Colossians chapter 2. And I promise we'll be... I could go the rest of the night, but I want you, I'll be done in just a second. I want you to notice this. We're going to tie it. We're going to run to the cross, if you would. Colossians chapter 2. It tells us that the stone comes and destroys the kingdoms of man. But notice, I want you to notice how he does it. Colossians chapter 2, look at verse number 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way. Notice, nailing it to his, notice this word, cross. The word cross at the end of verse 14 and the word it at the end of verse 15, it's the same. So notice what it says about this cross. And having spoiled or defeated principalities and power, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. In what? In the cross. Think about it. God's ruling authority comes from God's hands, not man. But think about how backward it is from all of human history, what we're comfortable with. I want you to think about this as we finish. This whole cycle of human history. Anytime that God's people get too comfortable tying identity and involvement with any particular nation or kingdom, you should watch out. Because it's a cheap compromise for the rule of God in an individual's life. There are people, countries, nations, and groups that have almost sort of taken on the mighty rule of God. God is for us, God is with us. And they go on conquests and they kill and murder thousands of people in His name. They destroy one thing or the other. They fight, they argue, they get consumed with the materials of this world. But God calls us to a completely different kind of kingdom. He says you're placing your identity in something that while it is important how the world functions, it is not the foundation of God's people. The book of Daniel was important to Jesus. It was also important to Jewish people. Josephus, a Jewish historian, talks about revolts that people had against the Empire of Rome where there was literally zealots that would rise up. They would murder Romans on the side of the streets. They rose up in battle and killed hundreds of people. And they used the book of Daniel. They used Daniel chapter 2 as their justification for it. They thought that they were the stone. And here's the important thing to know. There is no stone but Christ. There is no king but Jesus. Jesus showed us that he was bringing... Because here's how it's backward in our minds compared to his. Jesus showed he was bringing a smashing rock by letting himself be smashed. God, I'm going to have to read this part. God's kingdom would conquer by exposing the ridiculous sham of what human kingdoms are all about. He had triumphed over them by his death. Rome was the pinnacle of legal and moral law. Israel was the strict adherent to strict religious law. And both systems crucified the creator of the world. They brutally executed the Son of God with full knowledge that he was innocent. Yet we want our kingdom of iron and clay. A fundamentally different vision of the world. We make idols of national identities and kingdoms and rule and who has power. And throughout history and mankind has just been to do horrible things to each other. But when Jesus brings God's smashing kingdom to this earth, he allows the violence and selfishness of our human kingdoms to smash him. And in doing so, exposes their evil. Jesus brings conquest over the evil rule of mankind by being punished himself. He delivers a verdict of grace when he himself was offered none. And in the days of the kings and kingdoms, a servant and Savior King establishes an eternal kingdom of God by conquering people's hearts and not their bodies. A kingdom is God's design, but I want you to notice this tonight. It does not work without God's King. We want a kingdom. Our natural desire as human beings is to desire a kingdom rule. It's in us. It is built into our very fiber of our being. But here is the key. God's form of kingdom does not work without God's King. And he came and he established this kingdom, if you would, the kingdom of God. So what is the book of Daniel about? Let's apply it. I'll read this and be done. The path forward through the book of Daniel speaks about the faithfulness, what our faithfulness to Jesus should look like. God's kingdom is going to grow and fill the earth. There's never going to be room for another one. So we should start living for His kingdom now. It's not that we reject the culture and the kingdom that we live in, but neither does it mean that we allow our culture and kingdom to define our identities and decide our value systems for us. We don't conquer by force or legislation. It is the paths of faithfulness to following Jesus and His kingdom. And it is easy. Man, it's easy to buy into the world's system of kings and kingdoms. To let our worth, our value, our sense of security, our goals, our moral code, our sense of righteousness and identity all be defined by whatever and whoever has the most influence. But this chapter tells us that they're all going to vaporize. And only God's kingdom will be left standing. Challenge you with this application thought. Things lose their allure and their influence when we realize they're temporary, don't they? You go to a diamond store, you think a little bit different than you do at the arcade. You go and you build a house of permanence. It's a lot different than the fort you build with sheets with your kids. When you realize something's temporary, it loses its value and influence in your life. And when we learn to understand that the kings and kingdoms of this world are temporary, they lose their value and their influence in our lives. And we live and submit now to a great and mighty king. And we're going to learn about him over the next few weeks as we read. I encourage you to look at the questions at the bottom. And we think about the fact that Jesus is going to one day replace all of humanity's self-rule. So how does that make us think about it now? And then there's a poem there that kind of speaks to this. Let's close and be done in prayer. Father, thank you for your mercy and your love. Thank you that you have shown us what is true. That you've given us the book of Daniel. I can only imagine Daniel standing before an empire and before an emperor who lacked logic and reason but had all the power in the world. And it would have seemed very daunting. And the temptation would have been to join and to adhere and to follow mankind's kingdom. But into Daniel's life, you spoke this vision and said that the very best of mankind is still a very cheap substitute for what is real, for the king and for the kingdom that will one day conquer all. God, we ask you to do it quickly. I don't think we often think about it, but we want all these kings and kingdoms. We want all the nations. We want it to all go away. And we want you to come, and we want you to make things right. And we want you to set up your kingdom here on this earth and throughout the universe so that there will never be another. We've seen over thousands of years how well we can do and we cannot do well. And so we ask you tonight that as Christians, we would live our lives as very evident citizens of a very different kingdom. And we'll thank you for your power and control. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read for you just a couple requests and then we'll be dismissed tonight. But